Welcome to Reality Church. My name is Lance Birch. I'm one of the pastors here, and you have come on a great day, an incredible day. We are on week 7 of a 10-week series called Intentionals 2, and we're looking at something that I think can affect every one of us, and it's just huge. If you're a guest here, we're so glad that you made the choice to be with us today. We know you could be a lot of different places, and I want to tell you from up front that I know that you didn't know what you were going to get, but I pray that today, I really hope that today is something that could be life-changing for all of us. So I also want to welcome you who are watching online. Welcome to Reality Church. So glad that you made the choice to do this. If at any time during the sermon you have some questions, we want to give you a chance to be able to speak back. Instead of me just coming up here and talking for about 25 minutes and then you guys going home, we want you to be able to ask questions. So you can do that by downloading our church app on any of the app stores and texting in your question. Or you can text your question to 22333. Text Reality Church to 22333. And then you can get in any question that you want. This whole series has been about God intentionally using our weaknesses to display His strength. It's been all about this whole idea that when you look through the Old Testament, when you look through the Bible, you don't find a bunch of superheroes. You don't find a bunch of super spiritual people who have it all together and God just picks them because they're the A-team when it comes to being spiritual. Instead, what you find is a bunch of broken, flawed people that could be anybody on your block. They could be anybody on your street. People just like you and me who've got our own quirks, we've got our own downfalls, we've got our own habits, we've got our own hang-ups, and God intentionally moves into their life and uses even their weaknesses to display His strength. That's actually good news for me, and that's good news for you too. It's good news for all of us that we don't have to attain some level before God can move into our life and say, I'm going to use you. And it's usually not during those moments in our life when everything is going well. It's usually not those moments where everything is fitting into place and everything seems to be going great. If you look at the picture of the Old Testament, it's usually those moments when somebody's world is collapsing, when everything is going wrong, when everything has gone south and sour, that God moves in and says, okay, I'm going to move into this situation. I remember when I first went to Maryland, we moved from Texas to Maryland. And so everybody in Texas was just like mourning that. You know, it's like you're leaving God's land to go to pagan world or something. We moved there, and as soon as we got there, we were far away from all of our friends. We didn't know anybody. And I remember in particular us looking for what they called a community group at Life Point Church. And a lot of them were closed. And then we got the phone call that Kevin and Susie Lawyer had a group that met, and their group, he was the leader, Kevin was the leader, they were able to take us in. And right away, like first year there, we felt right at home. Now, they had six kids. Six! And I don't know, that wasn't the plan, by the way. They had two sets of twins. So yeah, it's just a surprise. And they were so so welcoming, so loving. Susie was just an incredible hostess, and we felt at home. It was one of those things that was just like a miracle. And I know that if you've moved into a new place, there's sometimes like those bright lights that just go, okay, maybe we're home. Got to know them and actually shot a few videos for the church with Kevin, and we were kind of the comedy duo during a series of things that we did. Kevin and Susie would teach in Reality, not Reality Kids, if we didn't call it that there, that would have been stupid. Adventureland or something like that. And they would play off of each other, and they were storytellers, and they just did just amazing things. And Kevin, thank God, was an orthodontist and a friend of mine too. And we had two girls that needed braces. And so we took them to Kevin, and we just became friends, went out to dinner one time, and as we had kind of, the group had broken up, and they had just made a commitment to take everyone in their group out to dinner and enjoyed that time. But I will never forget, on February 21st, 2008, as I was preparing to go to a student ministry conference with my friend Jason, and we'd been running around that day, I was in the den of my house in Maryland, and I got a phone call, and Jason said, "Lance, there's been a terrible accident. Kevin and his children were in their Suburban, and they were driving down the road and had a head-on collision with a delivery truck. It was an Utz truck. A terrible, terrible accident." And then he said, "The kids are okay." So I took a breath, and I thought, okay, all right. It's just a terrible accident. People are hurt. And then he said, "Kevin is gone." And life had gone from pleasant to bitter in an instant. For me, much less for Susie, with her six children. I remember we went to the hospitals, and the children had been separated into different hospitals, and you know, people around the church were just going there and praying and being with them. And I remember even feeling hopeless in that moment. Have you ever been there where you thought, I wish I had something to say, but you don't have anything to say. You just sit there. And Susie was an amazing example of strength. Even at the memorial service, we went, and there were thousands of people because Kevin wasn't just a church guy. He wasn't just one of those dudes who hung out at church. He was involved in his community. People knew him. Thousands of people came. We sang worship songs. We sang, "God, you give and you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I'll never forget that. And Susie personally greeted everyone who wanted to come by. Just a pillar of strength. People kept on telling her, "Susie, you're just amazing. I can't believe that you can bear up under all of this and you can continue on." But something was broken on the inside of Susie. Something was going on. The tension between keeping up appearances and this shattered dream that was her reality slowly led her into an internal sort of chaos that emerged as an external sort of chaos. I don't want to tell her whole story. It's her story. But as I was speaking with her last night about this, she told me, and she sent her story to me, and it's basically that this, it erupted, and eventually it became this desire to play God. If God can't take care of me, then I'm going to take care of me. She got into an ill-advised marriage, which became emotionally abusive. It ended in divorce, and the aftermath of all of that was just this big yuck she was in the middle of. But even then, even in all of that junk, God was doing something. And I know that's a terrible, terrible tragedy and a story. Don't worry, it gets better at the end of the sermon. But all of you in this room, you've got that too. Maybe on a smaller scale. Everyone in this room has had something that happened to you, or you're headed that direction, that has the potential, like Susie and Kevin, to get stuck in that moment. That's going to be the defining chapter of your life. That's going to be why you are who you are today, because you're looking in the rearview mirror and you're saying, you've got all kinds of if-onlys and what-ifs, and that if that hadn't happened, I would be different. But that's the thing. It defines who I am, and I'm stuck right there. We can't move on. Our lives get smaller and smaller and smaller, and they center around us and our what-ifs and our if-onlys of our imagination. You know, to me, what is surprising about tragedy is that it's surprising. How do we not know that these things are going to happen? Why is it a shock every time? See, there really isn't a question as to whether life will become bitter. It will. The question is, will you? Will you become bitter? In the face of that, will you become bitter? We're going to look at a story today in the book of Ruth. And it's kind of interesting because it's the book of Ruth, and it bears her name. But if you read the book of Ruth, it's only four chapters, about 85 verses, an incredible story. It's got everything. It's like The Princess Bride. It's got everything in it. It's got true love and, I don't know, not everything, but not rats of unusual size, rodents of unusual size. Doesn't have that. But if you read it, you go, isn't this story really about Naomi? isn't Naomi the central character of Ruth? Actually, God is the central character of Ruth, but if you had to name a person and you read it, you go, this is really about Naomi. That's why we're looking at her. A little background. This book takes place in the time of the judges of Israel. Israel, as you know, was in captivity in Egypt. Moses and God, or God and Moses, delivered them. They traveled to the promised land. Joshua led them in. God gave them some rules and some things of how to have a relationship with him and how to be a country. He said, get rid of everybody here. They didn't. And they didn't obey God, and they would go through these times of good times where they'd forget God, times would get bad, they would remember God, and they would pray, and God would send a judge. And judge basically means a deliverer, not someone who has a gavel. So someone comes in, they deliver Israel from the tyrant, and then they go through that cycle over and over again. Well, Ruth was written during the time of judges, and When we know that, we know that they have been just doing whatever they want, because the end of the book of Judges says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone basically did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody was right, nobody was wrong. Good thing we don't live in a culture like that. All right. So in the days of the judges, when they ruled Israel, a severe famine came upon the land, probably God's judgment. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, by the way, they're starving to death, and he's moving from a town called Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means literally house of bread. How ironic. The place that fed a lot of the other surrounding communities was undergoing a famine. In fact, the whole country was, all of Judah. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home, went to live in the country of Moab. He takes his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and the wife's name was Naomi. Their two sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled. Now, in Bethlehem, it was a kind of a small community, and when somebody moves, it's a big deal. They probably laid out their plans with everybody. We're starving here. We can't live here. And Elimelech led his family away to Moab. He said, we're gonna do great there. They're not in famine. We've got to move. And so the whole town probably watched them drive away. And it's like, you know, God bless. The problem with them going to Moab is God had specifically said to Israel, don't go to Moab. This was a really kind of a sick culture. They were really, really kind of, they were pagans. They didn't worship the one God. They actually existed because of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. That's how the whole country came to be. So God said, stay away from them. But Elimelech led his family, financially anyway, or economically. And it isn't that the case a lot of times, guys, and I want to pick on you for a little bit. There's so many ways that we could lead our family, but typically we lead them very practically. It's like, no jobs here, go there. Is there a church there? I don't know. I don't care. There was no church in Moab, by the way. And he was leading his family, but he wasn't leading them in every way. He was just leading them very practically. I've got to get them here. It's a good thing, guys, to stand up and lead your family that way. But there were more aspects to this. And Elimelech just forgot them, and he did something directly against God. And they get out there, and there they are in Moab. Everybody knew they were there. And then, chapter 1, verse 3, then Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. By way of confession, every time I read Elimelech died, I don't know what it is. It's the rhythm of it. I want to sing it. Elimelech died. Elimelech died. Okay, so I have to get that out of my system. If I don't, then that's all I'm going to be thinking. So Elimelech died, and Naomi was left with her two sons. The two sons married Moabite women. Now that's another no-no. You should not marry the Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other married a woman named Ruth. So there they were. It got bad, but at least my sons here in Moab have found two women, and maybe I can have some grandkids, because that's kind of the vision, right? I'm going to have children. I'm going to have grandchildren. I'm going to hold them. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. By the way, their names mean pretty much sick and dying. That's what their names mean, Mahlon and Chilion, sick and dying. Those are great, great baby names, in case you... Probably the story itself names them because of what happened to them. It's not that those weren't their names, but they came to be their names because of what happened to them. Because the story lives. I mean, it's a big story in the country. So this left Naomi alone, obviously, without her sons or her husband. She was stuck, basically, with two daughters-in-law. And both of them were just like anchors around her because she couldn't even feed herself. In these days, in this culture, if you were a widow, you were on the edge of death all the time because nobody had to take care of you. You were on the outskirts of society and nobody had to do anything for you. Life had dealt Naomi a bitter blow. So she decides to do the only thing that she can do, and that's go back to Bethlehem, because she had heard that the famine was over and that there was food in Bethlehem. So she goes. She starts off. And Orpah and Ruth follow her. And she says, "What are you doing? Why are you following me? I'm going back to Judah. You guys are Moabites. There's nobody there for you." And they refused to leave her. They said, "No, we're going to go with you." And she says, "Look, I literally have nothing to offer you. I have no more sons. And even if I did have another son, would you really wait around for, 20 or so years in order to marry them? It's not practical." Orpah gets the message. She gives Naomi a kiss and says, "Okay, you're right. Okay, I'll go." But Ruth does not get the message. Ruth says, "Don't ask me to leave. Don't ask me to leave. I'm going to go where you go. Your people are now going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. And where you live, I'll live. And where you die, I'm going to die. And where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. Your God is going to be my God." And so Ruth is all in. And they make the journey, Ruth and Naomi. And all of a sudden, by the way, even though Naomi has said, "This is very, very bitter for me," all of a sudden she's got somebody there beside her. And we'll call that person Ruth, but also that person is purpose, a reason to keep walking. 60 miles from Moab to Bethlehem. And when they get to the outskirts of Bethlehem, the whole city kind of goes nuts. They go, "Is that Naomi? Is that her?" And they're actually kind of wondering. They don't know whether that is. Could that be Naomi? Because 10 years can do things to your face, but also bitterness can do that. There's a lot of research that's been done on bitterness, and the latest research out of Canada says that actually you're more prone to get ill and things like cancer and other ailments just because you're settled in on the what-ifs and the if-onlys of life. It actually does damage to you. Lee Strobel did some investigation on this, and he said, "Look, the medical evidence is clear and mounting. It's no exaggeration to say that bitterness is a dangerous drug in any dosage, and that your very health is at risk if you stubbornly persist in it." Now let's define bitterness, because some people say, "Well, does that mean being sad or kind of mourning a loss, or does that mean depression? What is bitterness?" No, it's none of those things. You can be sad, you can be depressed, and not bitter. Bitterness is that point of your life where it shrinks down to where it's all about you. You're the center of the universe. And it seems like everyone and everything is aligned against you. It's that state of just, navel-gazing and being disappointed by God and family and everybody. It's an ugly, ugly place to live, and yet we're always on the edge because we live in a world of hurt and woundedness. So there she is, and they're saying, "Is this Naomi?" And she responds, "Don't call me Naomi," she responded. "Instead, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made life very bitter for me." The word Mara is actually a Hebrew word, literally translated bitter, but we know that because when Moses was leading all of Israel away from Egypt, they came up on a spring and they started to drink it and they spit it out and they said, "Mara, Mara," literally bitter water. It's bitter, it's not good, it's poison. It's gonna do damage to you. God told Moses to throw a stick in the water and it became sweet water. And so he used something that was kind of interesting to fix that. There was no such fix for Naomi. Her life, her past was irreversible. "Don't call me Naomi, instead call me Mara. I went away full. Full of what? Full of dreams, full of vision, full of hope. I was full. It was bad here. It was going to be good there. How many of us have decided in our own lives, this is what's going to work. It's going to be a geographic move. It's going to be, I'm going to get out of this marriage, or we're going to do this. We're going to start this business. You went away full. Somebody got sick. The marriage ended. The business failed. And you came back empty. And Naomi says, why call me Naomi? Why call me? Naomi means pleasant. Why call me pleasant when the Lord has cursed me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? Why do that? Call me Mara, because this is bitter. When someone asks, you know, why would God allow this into my life? That's a very complicated question, but I love Mark Ashton out at Christ Community, and he was doing a Q&A on his back porch. People were able to Facebook questions in. And somebody asked him a question sort of like that. Why isn't God answering my prayers? Or why doesn't God come through for me? And Mark said something that really stuck with me that I wish I had thought of a long time ago. He said, you know, that would make a whole lot more sense if God was the servant and you were the God. As if he's the errand boy for you. And yet it's the other way around. We're the servant and he's God. And so whatever comes our way, whatever happens to us, we've got to say, you know what? You're God. I'm your servant, and I don't get it. I don't understand it. This is a problem. But really, and I don't mean to be harsh here, because I want you to know that I'm really empathetic with all of this. It's really not what happens to you in life that creates who you are. It's really how you respond to what happens in life. Or as the great theologian and philosopher Jack Sparrow said, the problem is not the problem. The problem is your attitude for the problem. All right, that's enough. That was not that good. That did not. I will watch that on video and go, why did they applaud that? There was actually a theologian who talked about this, and it said it this way. Warren Wiersbe said, we're prone to want God to change our circumstances. In other words, change what's going on. Then we think that everything will be fixed. But actually, God wants to change our character. We think that peace comes from the outside in. If my circumstances changed, then I would be at peace. If I got the job, I'd be at peace. If we could be friends again, I'd be at peace. If they would pay attention to me, I'd be at peace. If I could get the good grades or the scholarship or whatever it is, God, fix that, and I'll be at peace. And God says, no, you won't, because your chaos is internal. God wants to change your character. Actually, peace comes from the inside out. It comes from acknowledging that there's a bigger story going on than just me. If there's something huge, global going on, a movement that's God-centered and not me-centered. Now, since bitterness is not sadness or depression or mourning, it's actually a choice we make to put ourselves at the center of the universe and demand that it works out in our favor. And when it doesn't, that's when bitterness hits. So there they are, they're on the outskirts of Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth have made it back, daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabite woman. And it ends in hope. Chapter 1 ends in hope. It says, they arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. So while she was standing there saying, my name's Mara, I'm bitter, and we're starving. Off in the distance, off in the fields, some people were harvesting some barley. God was up to something. In the midst of even the bitterness, Naomi believed that God was still there. And Ruth was standing beside her, and Ruth gave her something, a purpose. And many of us in this room, you are one purpose away from walking away from bitterness. You are one purpose away from leaving bitterness and moving towards that. Ruth gave Naomi purpose outside of herself, because bitterness lives internally, like, oh, it's all about me. We don't say it, but that's what it amounts to. And Ruth made it about somebody else. And so Naomi took it upon herself to find Ruth somebody that could take care of her. There's a harvest going on, and Ruth walks out to take part in the harvest on a piece of property owned by a man named Boaz. Now, Boaz was actually a relative of Elimelech who died. Remember? And he had the ability to marry Ruth. He was an older gentleman and he was wealthy, but Naomi took it upon herself to fix things up, right? She said, all right, you went out and harvested. This guy gave you some grain. What was his name? His name was Boaz. Are you kidding me? This is awesome. So the next chapter, she says, here's what you do. Take a bath, you know, take a shower, put on some makeup, put on some perfume. Boaz is going to, you know, he's going to, like, after harvest, he's going to go to the sheathing room or whatever the room is. Anyway, I can't remember what it is. And he's going to be a little bit tipsy and he's going to fall asleep. Here's what you do. You sneak into the room, you uncover him, and you fall asleep at his feet. So when moms tell me, I want my daughters to date the Bible way, I go, well, which Bible way are we talking about? Because there's a lot of them. Sneaking into the house, is that the Bible? So anyway, Boaz, sure enough, he wakes up and there's Ruth there and he goes, whoa, hello. And she goes, hello. And she says, she's basically proposal ready at this point. And so he's saying, and he deals with her righteously, right? He says, okay, all right, I'm not actually the closest relative. There's somebody else first in line before me. But wow, this is awesome. This is really great because you didn't go after younger or older men who were wealthy. You came after me. This is a great blessing for me. So the next day, Boaz works it out. He stands at the gate of the city, and when somebody walks in, the guy who was the closest relative, he says, you know what? Come here. Elimelech's land and Kilian's land and Mahlon's land is up for sale. And since you're the closest kinsman redeemer, you could buy it. The guy says, well, sign me up. I'm in. Let me buy it. He says, well, there's one catch. If you do that, there's this woman attached to the whole deal, and you got to marry her. Her name's Ruth. And the guy said, slow down. I'm not going to do that. And Boaz says in front of everybody, well, then I will. And they make the deal. And I know that sounds like a crazy story, but that's the way they did things. But there was a purpose behind everything. God was doing something in the middle of a really, really, really ugly situation. Naomi losing her husband and her two sons got them back to Bethlehem, where Ruth meets Boaz. They eventually get married, and they have a baby. And they named that baby Obed. Now, Naomi was just through the roof here because Naomi's taken this baby into her arms and she's cuddling it as if it's her own because her whole life had been just demolished. It had been taken away from her. And she took the baby and she cuddled it and she cared for him as if it were her own. In verse 17, the neighbors there in Bethlehem said, now at last Naomi has a son again. And they named him Obed. And he became the father of a man named Jesse, who became the father of a man named David. And David became king of Israel. Not only that, by the way, this is not just concerning the kings of Israel, because the Bible, Old Testament, all the way through, points like a laser to Jesus Christ. And Ruth and Boaz started a line that ended up in our Savior, Jesus Christ, because he was of the line of David. Out of tragedy, something beautiful was being told. This story that was so beautiful. Here's the truth, guys. Life will become bitter. But you don't have to. People will sucker punch you. You don't have to do it back. Life will shock you. You don't have to return that with bitterness. So how do you stay out of it? Really quick, I'm going to give you a couple of tools to put into your toolbox that have really helped me. The number one thing is something that's been called redemptive remembering. Let me try to define this for you. We just did it, by the way, and I'm going to get to that today. What if remembering your story, your past hurts, instead of landing you in bitterness, actually led to your healing? What if you could look back and it brings healing to you? Redemptive remembering is bringing Jesus Christ and what you know of God back to those hurtful moments. Not to deny the pain of them, not to say they didn't hurt that much, but there is a healing way to remember the wrongs of your irreversible past, a way that could bring you hope, a hope for the future. And along with it, the sorrows that are real in the past. Redemptive remembering keeps a clear picture, it doesn't deny it, of the past. But it adds new setting, new focus, and a new character, Jesus Christ himself, and what we know of God. Redemptive remembering is focused on love emerging from the ashes of our life. Light that sheds the darkness, hope that survives all the evil in our past. We just did it. Jesus was doing it with the disciples in the upper room. When they were remembering the Passover meal, they were remembering a dark chapter in Israel's history. But in the middle of all that darkness, they were seeing that God was telling a story. Those guys that were doing the Passover meal, they didn't know how the story would end. They were right in the middle of it. You don't know how your story is going to end. You're right in the middle of it. But redemptive remembering says, from what I know of God, he's telling something that's bigger than me. And Jesus changed it to the Lord's Supper. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're not celebrating the fact that somebody was excruciatingly killed on a cross, are we? That's not the point. The point is that God was telling a redemptive story through that horrific death. And no matter what, and as confusing as this might sound, God is still telling that redemptive story through you. So redemptive remembering isn't a mental trick to help you avoid pain. Rather, it's a purposeful refocusing of all those painful memories. And it doesn't say that the bad experiences weren't that bad. It says that although they were deeply wounding, I choose to focus on how God faithfully and intentionally is creating beauty out of something so ugly. Choosing to remember it in a way that fills in those ugly, hopeless places with the beauty of who God is and his grace and gratitude for it. Here's how that looked for Susie, by the way. She very graciously shared with me her story. She says this, God is our Redeemer. Life is messy and real and hard and unpredictable. But the coolest part is that God never gives up on us. No matter how many mistakes and terrible choices we make, no matter how bad the choices are, no matter what we say or do, he is here. He won't leave. He never left me in my wanderings. He was patient, and he continued to love me, and he is the one who will turn our ashes into beauty. It's redemptive remembering. And then, when you get that down, and that takes a while, redemptive living. Because if God is bringing about healing in you, just like Naomi's tragedy was a part of God's redemption story, everything that happens is a part. Yes, everything. Even the very, very confusing and hurtful things, and sometimes tragic things, they're always a part of God's redemptive story that he's telling. He will redeem all. We believe that. And he can use you to do it in someone else's life. As you are healed, look around you. Maybe you can be a part of bringing healing to others. Maybe that's you. This is pretty tough stuff, and I know that you might have some questions, and I've been trying to tackle them. So let's take a couple of moments and just see what you guys are thinking, and then we'll close this out. I understand that God is all-knowing, but did he plan all these circumstances, or does he allow these things to happen and then use them for good? Deep, deep theological question here. Some people are chomping at the bit right now. We got Reformed folks going, oh, I better answer it this way. I got the other folks going, he better say this. Well, let me just tread the middle ground here. I don't know. And neither does the Reformed person or the other guy. But I do know this, that God, I was told one time that there's a God's permissive will and a God's overarching will. We're never going to mess up God's will. We can't. We're just human beings. He's going to redeem this thing. He's going to make the ugly things beautiful and the sad things come untrue. We can't mess it up. And I do think that God allowed Elimelech to move to Moab under judgment. And of course, nobody dies without God's stamp of approval. He's in charge of life and death, isn't he? I mean, nobody can pass into eternity without God, you know, signing his name to that. And so I don't even know that this matters. If you think of it from our perspective, what's our job as people? Our job is to bring glory to God, as believers, to bring glory to God by enjoying him and what he's given us for forever. So I understand, and he is all-knowing. He knows what you're going to do. And what he does with that is he can redeem everything you're ever going to do. You might think it's irredeemable because God can even redeem the brokenness and the sin in your life. How many times? Right over there when we're baptizing someone, someone says, look, I was messed up. I was messed up and God rescued me. And God gets glory from that. Does God revel in the fact that you were messed up? Does he go, yay, I'm glad I messed you up so much that it would be a really good story? No. But he wins either way. So it doesn't matter to us. All we need to do is say, God, you're in control. You've got this. I'm going to take myself out of the center of the universe and I'm going to bring glory to you. So it's an interesting theological question and people have argued about it for a long time. But I don't think that anybody really knows the answer to that one, except that our job is to bring glory to him. So let's go on to the next one. What do you do when a close family member is dwelling in bitterness and thinks that everyone is against him or her, but fails to see the sickness? We got a question like this last time, and I would say, number one, tread lightly and listen a lot. I know that it gets monotonous and boring, but they're not coming from a place of just imagination, all right? They're coming from a place of hurt. Whether it's real or not, you've got right here a hurting person. I saw on Facebook just last night a hurting person lashing out at everybody, just bah, 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 lashing out. And I think it's really easy to see the surface stuff and attack back. In fact, I've been doing a little bit of that in my own life. Someone who's hurting and I'm lashing back and it's destructive. So tread lightly. I think I'm talking to myself here. And listen a lot. And then when you build a relational bridge that's strong enough, then bring the truth over. But don't lob truths from some distance. You're just bitter. You know, you just need to fix yourself. How many people has that ever helped? Nobody ever. But when you nudge up to them, you put your arm around them, and you do a lot more listening than talking, and then you earn the right to be heard, you can actually move someone out of the center of their own universe. They don't have to stay there. And when you just leave them alone, by the way, because the alternative to what I'm saying is just leave them alone. What you're really saying to them is, I don't believe in you. I don't believe you'll ever change. You're stuck. You're static. This is the end of your story. So don't take that route either. Do the painful thing. Do the thing that cost you. Move into their life and love them. For the length of time that it takes for them to trust you, build the relational bridge that's strong enough to carry the weight of the truth that you've got to carry over there to them. So that's what I would say. And guys, I just gave you the sitcom answer where at the end of 30 minutes, the music plays and the credits roll and everybody's okay. That's a long-term thing. That's not a sitcom, 30-minute answer. That takes some work right there because they didn't get there overnight. So next question. Why do we see God destroy nations of people in the Old Testament, but we don't see that in the New Testament? Well, for a very, very good reason. There are pictures in the Old Testament. First of all, he's God. God could right now snuff out the entire world, and who would be there to tell on him? Nobody. He's God. It's a total different moral landscape than you and me. He created life, and therefore he can take it at any moment. He was passing judgment on some very, very sick cultures. And it seems weird because we tend to think from a human point of view when we look at it. And yes, I mean, it's tragic from a human point of view, but from God's point of view, it's like, this is me exercising who I am, righteous judgment. Aren't you glad, by the way, that all of God's judgment was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross? And that now when he looks at our own sin, he gives us the ability to identify with the death of Jesus, and he sees what Jesus did instead of what we did. But more than that, there's a picture in the Old Testament of God judging sin. And when he told Israel to move into the promised land and not put up with any of this junk going on there, eradicate these people, It's really a picture of how you and I ought to deal with our own heart and our own sin in our own heart. We tend to put up with stuff, and it ends up biting us in the end, and that's what happened to Israel. And so when God would judge an entire nation, and he didn't do this very often, by the way. I mean, a lot of people say it was just like wholesale slaughter. He did judge a culture that worshipped a god called Molech, and he said, you know what, I'm gonna end them. Because what they would do with Molech is he would have a tongue that was made out of brass, and they would light it, a fire underneath it, and it would burn white hot, and they would place a child, a baby, an infant on that thing, and it would evaporate to the point where it was just like taken up to heaven. And everybody would pat the parents on the back and say, you did a good thing for your kid, because he's right up there with Molech now. And they were a very, very sick culture. And God said, I'm going to judge this. I don't want that to go on. I want that to end. And so he did that sometimes. But God, remember, has every right today to wipe us all out. And because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did, God's wrath has been satisfied, and you and I have the potential to be adopted into his family. So he's God, and we're not. And the reason we don't see that in the New Testament is because of Jesus on the cross. People say that Jesus on the cross is a beautiful picture of God's love. It's also a horrific picture of God's judgment of sin and how he feels about sin and how it kills. And it would have killed us had Jesus not taken that penalty. By the way, just let me take a moment. If you don't know about that and want to ask about who Jesus is and what, because that's pretty confusing stuff, I'd love to talk with you. I'll be in the back room afterwards and talk to you about what Jesus did on the cross and what it means for you. Next one. I'm able to remember a bad time for its positive outcomes, but I'm still struggling to forgive the people who hurt me. How can I apply redemptive remembering? Well, first of all, I would say that it's even more deep than remembering for its positive outcomes. It's redemptive remembering for me is about healing, because life has a way of sinking arrows into your heart, things that people say, things that people did, and the healing takes place when forgiveness happens. But we need to really define forgiveness, because forgiveness itself gets defined to the point where we think it means that it wasn't a bad thing, or I don't think about it anymore, or I've forgotten it. Forgiveness has nothing to do with forgetting. Forgiveness has nothing to do with saying it didn't hurt or it wasn't a bad thing. Forgiveness is the refusal to exact payment from the other for what happened. I'm not going to seek payment from you. It doesn't mean I don't hurt anymore. It doesn't mean I don't remember it anymore. It doesn't mean I don't have a hard time being around you, because I have trust issues because you hurt me so deeply. It just means this. It's agreeing with God that they can't pay me for it. I'm not going to exact payment. If you forgive a debt, we know what that means, right? Someone owes me $20,000 and I say, you don't owe me $20,000. I'm not saying that's not a lot of money. And I'm not saying that didn't hurt me a little bit. I'm just saying I'm not getting payment from you anymore. And that's a very healthy way of dealing with forgiveness, because it doesn't mean you have to hang out with somebody that's extorted money from you in the past. It doesn't mean you have to be best buds. But it does mean I'm not holding you responsible for paying me, because I know that anything I get in this life that's good or any sort of repayment, you are not the source of. It's actually a recentering of your life around who Jesus is. And that's, if there's one thing I want to tell you, it's that bitterness itself is making yourself into God. And that's the thing that Susie said in her writing to me. She said, I had decided that I was going to be God. I had decided that I was going to control what went on in my own world because I didn't trust God. And that's where bitterness seeps in. And if you and I mean, if I could press a magic button right now and erase all the hidden bitterness in this room, think of how freeing that would be for you. If there was just one button and all of the junk of the past would just be healed. Now, it's not going to happen. But when you get that picture, isn't it worth the work of doing that? Even though there's no easy button, isn't it worth the work of you saying, Jesus, I'm going to bring you back here and I'm going to ask you why? Yeah, I'm going to ask you why. People told me all growing up in church, don't ever ask God why. To which I responded, why? I mean, he knows I'm asking why anyway. People who put rules on what you can and cannot say to God are just jokers. God knows what you're thinking. Ask him why if it's in you. Because you know what why is? Why is a statement of faith. Why is you saying to God, I think there's a why. Because you're God, I bet you know it. And God might not tell you, probably won't tell you. We die with way more question marks than exclamation points. But the asking of why is a healing question. It doesn't get you there right away, but it says, God, I think there's a why. And even if you don't tell me, just know that I'm on to you, that you're doing something here, that you're telling a story bigger than me. I'm on to it. You might not tell me on this side, but I believe you're redeeming this. So, if that's you, then I pray that the Holy Spirit would allow you to step out of the center of who you are and allow Jesus Christ to take center stage in your life, and you would walk away from bitterness because you're one purpose away from leaving bitterness behind. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you were the personification of life turning bitter. Jesus, you were betrayed by a friend. You were falsely accused. The sin of the world was put on you. Heaven turned away. You were cut off from your relationship with the Father. And yet you didn't get bitter. Life dealt you a bitter blow. And you showed us what it was to live for a greater purpose. That love for us and bringing glory to your Father meant more to you. Teach us to do that. Holy Spirit, lead us to that. And God, help us to see the fruit of that in our church. We pray that in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.